Greetings to you once again, people of God. Good morning. Rachel, Rafiki is friend in Swahili. Don't be impressed. It's the only Swahili word I know. And that's only because I have a sister-in-law who once named her dog Raf, short for Rafiki. The only problem with your video was not a problem with the video. It was that we were all sitting still. Many of you don't understand that. A number of years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to Malawi and participating in a training conference for pastors. And the joy of worship in Malawi, and I think many parts of Africa, is that the brothers and sisters stand and they move. And I wanted to stand and move. Anyway, thank you for being here. Most of you know I'm Steve Hohenberger, just filling in for Pastor Kevin for the 3 weeks. And we come to the conclusion this morning of a section of Ephesians chapter 1, which I'd like to read for you now, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 1 and through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word. We are grateful to have the privilege of being in a place where we can read it freely without fear. And it's good that we read it, Father, but we also need your help, not just to understand it with our minds, but to lay hold of it with our entire being. Spirit of God, use your word this morning. You inspired your servant Paul to record these things. Now use these things to speak to our hearts and to conform us to the image of the dear Son of God, in whose name we pray. In our part of the world, power is often defined or seized, you might even say, in terms of the function of influence and money, having a majority of votes. In first century Ephesus, that was not the case. And I won't go into any detail here except for this. In first century Ephesus, power was usually associated with the use of magic, the magic arts. And so it was incantations and spells and efforts to control demonic, spiritual forces that were the key to power in that place in the first century. Obviously very different from our situation at least for the most part. The Apostle Paul recognized against that background of the Ephesian way of life that he needed to pray and by the prayer also instruct God's people in what was really power, what was their real source of power in the midst of the world in which they lived. As different as our situation is from that of first century Ephesus, I think we need the same instruction. We need to understand where real power is found and where we really stand. So we're going to start this morning. There will be three questions. There'll be a few more sprinkled in, but three main questions this morning. And the first one is, what is the measure of the power that is available to us? It is according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ. And then there are three thoughts that follow. And I'm going to reread the verses that apply as we go so that you can stay with me. It is according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Sin and death have been defeated. The Lord, amen. Now, one of my concerns for you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is that it is, for the most part, maybe for all of you here today, but certainly for the great majority of you here today, these are familiar thoughts. We know about the resurrection and the ascension and the seating at the right hand of God. But the issue before us today is not simply our intellectual grasp of those things, but to have them driven home to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we are transformed in the way we look at the issue of power and strength in this world. Because oftentimes, as believers, I fear we feel like we're already beaten. We're already defeated because the world's so powerful and we don't have access to those halls of power in this country. For the most part, I recognize there are Christians involved in politics, and that's fine, okay? But for the most part, I fear that we know these things, but don't know them very well, okay? So the goal of the sermon this morning is not to tell you a lot of new things, but to bring to your minds the things that we know, and then, by the grace of God, with the Spirit's help, to drive them home so that we really are changed by knowing them. The measure of the power that is available to us is according to the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. From the cross, he cried, "It is finished." By his resurrection, he became the firstborn from the dead. By the way, when a Jehovah's Witness tries to quote that to you earlier in Colossians 1 and tell you, see, he didn't always exist, he was born, you take them a few verses further down to verse 18 and make it clear that firstborn from the dead has to do with the resurrection. He's a completely new being, if you will, because he's the first one, the first fruits of them that slept. A little bit further, that's 1 Corinthians 15. And what that means is that the man, Jesus, the dwelling place of the eternal Son of God, the man, Jesus, entered a new phase of human existence with the resurrection. He became a spiritual being who can live forever. You know, there have been other resurrections. None of them was permanent. People, even whom Jesus raised while he was on earth, subsequently died. Lazarus didn't enter into eternal spiritual beingness. when Jesus raised him from the tomb. He would later die again. Jesus will never die again. He is the first fruits of those who slept. By the power of the Father of glory, he triumphed over sin and death, never to die again. What's the point? Well, the power that is available toward you as a follower of Christ is according to that power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the measure of the power that is toward you. Secondly, the measure of that power, according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he seated him at his right hand. The last part of verse 20, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I believe that what Paul is saying there is that it's bigger than words can convey. It's larger than we can conceive. Far above all rule and authority. Far above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. And again, I fear that sometimes we are overly familiar with these things without really knowing them. I've known them for going on 70 years. I'm older than that, but I started to know them when I was a little boy. Okay? And yet, I desperately need the Holy Spirit drive them home to my heart so that when I slip back into thinking that I'm all alone and I've got to do it on my own and I need to work up the energy to accomplish something that God set before me, that in fact, if that's what it depends on, God's task is in great trouble. Okay? If it depends on your working up the energy to accomplish the task that's been set before you, even a task as limited as your own obedience to the Word of God, if it's dependent on your ability to summon the energy to do that, then you are in trouble. Because in fact, it's not your power that accomplishes it. We'd love to believe that in our pride, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. We'd love to believe that, but it simply isn't the case, my friends. We can put on a good show for other people. They might think we're doing really well, but it's only by the grace of God, the work of His Spirit in our hearts, because the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. All authority is his. It's magnificent. And so we come to the third point here. He has put, there's something I skipped and it's important. What happened by the Father's raising Jesus and seating him at his right hand? By that action, the Father fulfilled his promises to Adam to defeat the serpent, to crush the serpent's head. His promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations through his offspring. To David to give him a son on the throne forever. To Christ himself, the Lord said to my Lord, David wrote in Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. That's the authority that Jesus has. There's no enemy of the gospel that isn't going to be under the feet of Jesus. Amen. He is the authority who will bring to pass all the good words and promises of the Father. Everything spoken will be accomplished. And that's the authority, the power, the strength that is directed toward you. We'll talk in a few minutes about how small we can feel in the midst of that. But the measure of the power available to us is according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Gentlemen in the back, I'm going to skip two of the three references I gave you. I want to focus on Daniel chapter 5 for a few minutes, okay? Some of you may know the setting. Daniel 4 is that wonderful passage where Nebuchadnezzar is all full of himself and what all the great things he's done, and so God humbles him and has him like a beast out in the field eating grass. And Nebuchadnezzar finally, by the grace of God, comes to understand who he really was, and he worships and praises God. That's the very closing verse of Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 5, then, is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is having this big feast, according to Daniel 5, and he brings in all the goblets and all the containers from the temple that the Babylonians have taken in when they took God's people into exile. And they're feasting, worshiping the gods, and delighting. And then words start to appear. There's a hand, and words start to appear on the wall. And Belshazzar gets a little nervous. Imagine how nervous you might be if, as I'm speaking today, not on this screen or that screen or that screen, but right on the wall, not from a projector, but from a hand. There. Belshazzar's nervous, and so he recognizes, what am I going to do? He finds somebody that says, well, there's a guy named Daniel that might be able to help with this. And he calls Daniel in. Now, what Daniel had to say to Belshazzar, first of all, is a mark of some of the greatest bravery ever recorded in human history. He rehearses what had happened to Belshazzar, to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you, his son, knew all these things, but you didn't humble yourself. And instead, what did you do? You have not humbled your heart, Daniel 5:22, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Now catch this. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Those words virtually jumped off the page at me as I considered them last week. The God in whose hand is your breath. There's not a ruler or authority or powerful person or rich person on this earth for whom it is not true that their breath is in God's hands. And it's true for you and me as well. We don't take our next breath unless the sovereign Lord allows it. We have no strength in ourselves even to breathe. You get that? Now that's the Old Testament. You might think, well, that's a different story. I mean, now Jesus is gentle and mild. He is. But he also now sits at the right hand of the Father, enthroned before him, given all authority over all things in heaven and on earth. So you think there's an authority that the Old Testament speaks of and the other passages that the guys had back there, but I just don't want to take the time to look at them all, and many others as well. Do you think there's an authority that the Old Testament speaks of anywhere that hasn't been passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ? No. So, the measure of the power available to you is connected to the fact that all things have been put under Jesus' feet, and he has been given as head over all to the church. That reign that we saw very briefly described in Daniel 5 is now the mediatorial reign of your Savior. He rules just as the Father has ruled from all eternity. And it is for whose sake? Well, for his, for the Father's honor, but for your sake. The authority that Jesus now wields is for your sake, because he has been given as head over all things to the church. Now, I know our sister here has seen some much more difficult circumstances than maybe you and I have seen in terms of the condition of the church across the 10 nations of Africa where Rafiki is involved. And somewhat in Kenya, but I suspect more so where you are headed in May. Our trip was to Malawi, and the church there is okay, and yet it is assaulted by prosperity gospel and cults and varied false teachings, and that's why organizations are trying to teach pastors, because 95% of the pastors in the world, you may not know this, 95% of the pastors in the world have no formal training at all to be a pastor. Some of them in Malawi don't even own Bibles. They go borrow a Bible in order to prepare a sermon. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it is. But the reality is that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, and the age to come has dawned. That was the first question. What is the measure of the power that is available to us? And boy, somebody told me that there wasn't an ordination today, and so I thought, I can get this whole passage in. And that's what I'm going to do. Okay. Second question. Now, is this power in fact toward you? Verse 19b. What is it that you should do if this measure of the power that is available to us doesn't seem real or possible to you? If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but that power doesn't seem real or possible to you, here's one possibility, my friend. It may be that there's some sin from which you need to turn. Because in fact, God does not empower us to sin. Okay? And so if there's something you know about, you've been convicted of, and yet you're not willing to let go of, then you have short-circuited that surging power of God toward his people. And there's a simple solution for that problem. The Bible calls it repentance. Turn from sin. Let go of it. It's possible that that sin could be a measure of unbelief. that also is something of which you can repent. You can tell God, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm weak. I get distracted. I don't read my Bible as I should. I don't pay enough attention to it when I do read it. It goes in one ear and out the other. And I really want to believe, Lord, and yet I'm struggling with unbelief. Help me. Have mercy on me, Father. Strengthen me. Forgive me. And when you've done that, then I invite you to be serious about asking and seeking and knocking. Because the Lord delights to give good gifts to his children. He delights to give his Spirit to those who ask. Luke 11:13. I think I forgot to include that in the list of verses, but you have to write that down. Luke 11:13. Okay? Know for sure that the Lord does give those good gifts. But now I want to invite you, please, to pause for a moment with me to be sure we understand the very simple condition, one under which you can know that this power is toward you, and the very simple condition, two, on the basis of which you can pray for enlightenment that you might know him whose power is toward you. Very simple condition, folks. Have you sincerely believed the good news of the gospel? Have you repented and believed the good news? Have you turned from sin and self-trust in order to trust, rely on, rest your confidence upon completely the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where our hearts need to be, dear people of God. We need to set aside all the other things that seem more important to us at times and give our attention to the fact that the Son of God sacrificed himself for sinners and invites us freely to turn from our own ways and trust him. It's a beautiful thing, this gospel, that you've been hearing from Galatians for how many years has it been? No, just months, I'm sure. Just months. It's a beautiful thing. And here's the point. If you have sincerely trusted in Christ and continue to turn from sin, then the immeasurable greatness of God's power is very simply toward you who believe. You don't have to measure up to some higher standard in order to qualify for that presence of the Spirit of God and that power of God to be at work in you. What you need to be is a simple, humble believer who knows how desperately needy you are and who comes to God faithfully asking for his great work. We get caught up in too many other ideas of what it is to know Christ and follow him. So here, this is still point two, friends, but here's a further question that I must ask you. Are you, in yourself, weak so that you might be strong? This is really crucial, dear people. Are you weak in yourself? Or is it possible that in your own mind, you tend to dwell on the illusion of your own strength, whether it's physical or emotional or intellectual? Serious question, dear people. I'm standing here today, I'm glad to be upright. And I'm not going to go on into detail of this. But the Lord had to take away my strength physically in order for me to get this point. My back's a wreck. My knee's bad. I don't have feeling in my feet. I've got a pinched nerve in my neck, and my right arm is losing its strength. There's nothing that works right anymore. Am I sorry about that? Well, only in one sense. Because in a far deeper sense, what I've gained by the grace of God is a deeper knowledge of Christ. I've laid aside my confidence in my own strength. You know, once I got down on my knees and moved the front end of a car that was in my way to pull out of a parking space. Doesn't matter. Now I can call a tow truck. But there was a foolishness in my own heart that I just had to come to grips with, and the Lord determined that that's what was going to happen. I was going to have to let go of that long-term confidence in my own physical strength. Maybe you've got some strength that you've got a little too much confidence in, a little too much certainty of what you have. It's very clear from what the Apostle Paul wrote that what we really need is to be weak. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I had a friend many years ago, a pastor. He's since gone to be with the Lord. He preached a sermon about cracked pots. We're a bunch of crackpots. Based on this text, jars of clay. The cheapest thing that you could come on. The cheapest container that you could have in the first century world. Nothing fancy about it. We finally got some decorative things put up in our house, in our little condo where we are in Williamsburg. Put some shelves up. Have some lovely items that my wife really treasures. I tolerate. She treasures. Okay. But there's this beautiful crystal pitcher. And it's lovely to look at, but every time I look at it, I think, clay pots. That's what we are. We're just clay pots. Nothing fancy, nothing rich, nothing impressive. Just clay pots. But then Paul puts it more pointedly a little later in 2 Corinthians. About the thorn in his flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Don't mourn over your weaknesses, people. Don't grieve as you get older over the fact that you've lost some of what you once had. Don't dwell on what you think your strength is. And by the way, I'm not denying that you have strengths. You have gifts God has provided. But the point is that sometimes we shift our attention away from the giver of those strengths and gifts and start thinking, they're ours, they're mine. Look at me, look what I can do. We don't actually, only little kids come out and say that. But they're not the only ones that think it, are they? No, they're not. No, they're not. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Would you have the power of Christ resting upon you? Then come to grips with the fact that you're weak. But also understand that simply being aware of weakness must not be the end of the story. Seeing weakness enables us to see need, but that need is met by the surpassingly great power of God. And my concern is that sometimes, I'd love to survey, but we won't do that. But I think we could go through this congregation with a survey and find that some of you are just down. You're discouraged. You feel like there's nothing good I can do. I'm just whooped. Don't stay there. In yourself, there may not be much of anything good that you can do. But there's a God in heaven who has devoted his Son to rule over all things and to give you the power to be different. You know what you need to do? You need to keep asking. You need to keep confessing to God how weak you are, how frightened you are. Dear sister, the prospect of moving to Rwanda would scare me to death. And maybe there's fear that you're wrestling with. Maybe not. But this life brings us things that are hard. But they're hard, my friends, not to beat us down, but to get us looking in the right direction for where strength actually comes from. Okay, 2 points so far, and I'm sorry, it's 20 after 11, but there's another one. We've looked at two things. What is the measure of the power that is available to us? And we saw that it's in Christ's resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father. How do we know that this power is in fact toward us? It's because we believe. Because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Third question. Where, that is, in what situation or circumstance, where do you need this power? Now, this is a very interesting point, people. Because it's not a bad thing to give the answer everywhere, okay? But that answer may be a little oversimplifying, okay? Some of us, when we're presented with this question, in what circumstance do I need this power? We might naturally think of men and women who have done great things for the kingdom of God. Missionaries who've gone before, who've sacrificed greatly and seen thousands come to Christ. And then when we think about those people and the great things that they've done, we start thinking, well, if I had that kind of power, maybe I could do great things too. Okay? And then we become, I dare say, obsessed with the idea that what God wants us to do is great things. I think there's a whole branch of the Christian church that lives there. Okay? That what God's purpose is that we're going to do great things by the Spirit's work. May God help them to do them. However, for many of us, you come away feeling doubtful that such is what God has in store for you, or even that such power could be toward one as insignificant as I. So I want to suggest to you that you might start somewhere else with this question of, in what situation do I need this power? Where do most of us need this great power of God? Here it comes, folks. I think the honest answer is in everyday things. It's not in doing some stupendous work for the kingdom of God. It's in everyday things that we need the great power of God. In traffic and frustration. In disappointment and fatigue and failure. In loss and suffering and conflict. In fear and uncertainty about what to do. and even in the day-to-day grind of the pressure that seems too heavy to bear. I think that's where you and I really need the great power of God. I think that's where the great power of God would most dramatically affect our lives. What I want you to see is that God's great power is not primarily aimed at enabling you or me to do what we, or the rest of the church, or the world in general, might regard as great. The great power of God is about, catch this, it's crucial. It is about transforming us to be more like Christ, regardless of whether who we are or what we see, what we do seem important or great in our own eyes or in anyone else's. The great power of God is directed as transforming you into the image of Christ. And it's in those hard things of day-to-day life where you and I most desperately need that transformation. You catch yourself ready to say something nasty about another driver on the road because you don't like the way they're handling your car, their car. Maybe you've handled your car that way at some point, but that's aside the point right now. What you need at that point is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God at work to change the way you're looking at life. Whether it's a me-centered way of looking at life or your values and standards are so high that others just don't meet them. Whatever it may be, my friend, what you and I need day to day is the transforming work of God, the power of God to change the way we go about life. And who knows, my friends, maybe if we were to focus our attention and our prayers in that direction, maybe if we knew God's strength by the enlightening of our spiritual eyes and drew our strength from Him in everyday things, we might even find that we would be better equipped to be useful in bigger things. Because you see, God's goal for you isn't to have you do some great thing. God's goal for you is to make you like His Son. And if He makes you like His Son, if you seek His face and His strength to transform you, then who knows what bigger things there might be in store for you or me. But that's not the purpose for seeking them. The purpose is simply to be like Christ. John's epistle says anybody who claims to be in Him must walk even as Jesus walked. And yeah, Jesus did a lot of spectacular things, but He also just walked the roads with His disciples and faced the attacks of wicked men and suffered and continued to be all that the Father called Him to be in those day-to-day experiences of life. That's what you and I are called to do. So ask your Heavenly Father to work by His Spirit to give you deeper knowledge of His great power toward you who believe. And if, my friend, if today you find by God's grace that you don't actually believe in a saving way, then here's what I'd invite you to pray. Ask God to lead you to someone who can help you find the way. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking at your word. If there are things I've said today that are not helpful, just strike them from people's minds. And if there are things that really do expound your truth and make more understandable what it is to know your great power and have it at work toward us, then drive those things home to our hearts, Lord. Transform us by your word. Make us more like Jesus from this day forward. In his name, amen.